suspect we will have two more. I mean, this one, and we'll see what we're going to do with Timothy. We got Timothy in the third verse from the end of the chapter. The last two are pretty much normal greetings. So we'll probably have at least two messages to tie it out. Then we're going to do some overview again, just to remind us where we have been. We started out saying where we were going. We have been in that journey. Now we are going to be arriving at the end of that journey, and we're going to look back and see where we have gone. Then I mentioned last time, I'm more convinced this Sunday than I have been for many times. There's no question of where we're going next. Now, if we're not in the air, we are going to begin a series on substitution. Now, that's kind of a general coverage, but that involves the idea of substitution involves grace. It involves Christology. It involves soteriology. It's a very important and significant doctrine that is generally not understood well, and especially in relationship to present tense salvation. And so that's kind of where we're, our target is, my target is, and I've been for a month and a half, probably, sensing the leading of the Spirit in that direction. And so, you say, I don't know a verse that has substitute in it. Neither do I. But I do know the theology of it, and I know all of the words that are involved in it, and how important it is. And, I'm gonna have a tough time on it, if you wanna know. As one place, and I start understanding substitution, I get a little emotional. I just can't fathom how God would send his son to be a substitute for me. And it's easy to get emotional in that area. So, we'll see. Maybe we'll not be here, but we will see. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. We're thankful again for the verses that we've gone through, and we've been in this for many months, working this book, which is the third longest book that Paul wrote. Yet he says it's just a few words. What an interesting thing to see when it's so full of concise, pointed revelation. It's so instructive. It is so grace-oriented, and we appreciate it. And we pray that as we study it this morning again, that it might be a time in which your Spirit has the freedom to be the one who is the paraclete, that is, the encourager. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, it seems like a redundancy, but let me read, and I'm probably going to change my translation that I have in your bulletin. I was thinking about it and didn't do it, but I'm going to read that verse, which is verse 23, and I'm going to read it so you see why my title is the way it is. It says, I encourage you, brethren, suffer the word of encouragement. We'll talk about suffering. It doesn't really mean to be in pain. But it says, but you have the word encouragement. You have parakaleo, which is a verb, which is in the front of the bulletin in the Greek. Parakaleo. The derivative is parakletos. Or Paracletus. And they are used together in this passage. And the reason I wanted to use this bulletin cover was because it gives you the idea. I mean, when we understand that word is translated comfort. It is translated exhort. And on the cover, you have this sense. If it's comfort, you're to be there, or someone is there for somebody to lean on. Therefore, I mean, they're there for someone to lean on them. So when somebody needs comfort, they can lean on your shoulder and trust in you, because they're being comforted. The other side of comfort in the New Testament, when you see the word exhort, it is often translating parakleo. In that case, it means to lean on someone, put pressure on someone to do what they need to do. The word para, we'll talk about it in a moment, has the idea of being called alongside to permit someone to lean one way or another. And so that gives us some idea. And so what happens, Paul arrives near the end here, and he talks about exhortation or encouragement near the end of this epistle. The words for encouragement are only found 7 times in the book of Hebrews, 2 of which are here in this verse. It's rather interesting that he emphasizes this. It is interesting how often when we are instructed in God's word, it is a basis for encouragement, though it is not called encouragement. It doesn't have to say it's encouraging. When we started this series, we talked about the background and the persecution of the compromising Christians in the church in Jerusalem. That is, these Christians that were Jewish were going to the temple. They had, most of them had probably been raised in the environs of Jerusalem. And they were going to the temple with their old buddies and with all their family. And because of their faith in Christ, they were meeting with the saints, the Christians that were in the city, but they were compromising and going to the temple, which still stood. Remember, we saw that early. These are really basic premises for this series. And they were suffering, and they had suffered the loss of physical goods and property. They had suffered tremendously. And it didn't make any difference where they were trying to pacify their friends and family, but they still suffered extensively because they related to those who were followers of Jesus Christ. Be careful, I didn't mean quite to use that term, but that was the Jewish perspective. These are followers of Christ. It's a little bit of I react to those who say, he's a follower of Christ today. I don't follow him. I'm indwelt by him. I don't have to follow him. I have a relationship to him. And that's a real popular thing in Christendom today. They talk about being a follower of Jesus or a follower of Christ. We have a more intimate relationship than one who follows. And our relationship, a follower is maybe thinking of planet Earth. I'd rather spend my time at the right hand in the third heaven. And that becomes very important. And so he says he's going to exhort them, and he calls them brothers. We've talked about this. Brothers, the word brother is a term. That is a term that relates to the birth of a believer into the family of God. A brother has been born from above into the family of God. A brother is not a gender-related term. There are women and men who are identified as brothers throughout Scripture. And to call one another brethren, you're in good company, because Paul liked to call those in the churches that he knew brethren. He loved the word brother. because of that intimacy. The apostle was not a grandpa who was to be in a position of privilege because of his elevation in the church, but he was a brother. He was an absolute equal in the family of God. And he saw that, and that's what he relates to. And so he says that those who read this letter, they're going to be reactionary to some of the things. Just don't forget that what happened when people got saved out of Judaism, they were leaving a religion they were convinced was a religion that was going to get them a place on earth forever. And so when they left, they were trusting Jehovah to get them through. They had no idea as to whether it was certain or not. Talking about a problem with security, they had a problem with security in the Old Testament because they really did not have an intimate relationship. They were always afraid on Yom Kippur that that would be the end of it all. That is, on the Day of Atonement. They were afraid that what would happen, that God would be so displeased with Israel, he would zap them. He'd start with the high priest in the Holy of Holies and just nail the nation and terminate its existence. That was a fear that they had in the Old Testament. And Paul says, you know, I've told you things that totally counter the way you were brought up. Talk about totally countering. One of my tasks of the holiday, I intended to do a lot more than I could. I was gone for 4 days and it didn't get as much as I wanted done, but I got a lot done. And I had hoped to get the list pretty well in hand that I'm using in Woodburn on Law and Grace, which is going to be reflected in what I do with the forum. And at this point, I'm over 120 comparisons of Law and Grace in the list. Talk about second rate. You look at what the law had, and when God says it's better in Hebrews, he meant it. And it's really true. It is so much better under grace. And that list is probably still growing. I don't know whether what I dreamt last night was going to contribute to that list or not, but that was part of where my mind was in my twilight zone when I was in between sleep and awakefulness last night. Just enjoying that, but that always is not very reliable. The way my synapses sort of short circuit, I think, at that time of the night. But he says, bear with me. Bear with me in what I've said. Pay back off and look at it. Don't be reactionaries. Don't say, oh, he's prejudiced. Yeah, Paul was prejudiced. He knew more about Judaism than anybody in the Church of Jerusalem. He was one of the best trained rabbis before he was saved on the Damascus Road. So he knew all about Judaism. I believe that's one of the reasons God chose him to be the steward of the dispensation, so that he could, so he would know the comparisons and contrasts. And he saw that. And so he wants to encourage him. He comes alongside. Yes, he comes alongside maybe to comfort those who have lost so much. They've lost friends, family, possessions. That's comfort. Or maybe he's there to exhort, to lean on them, to say, come on, get rid of it all. God's let your relatives and everybody else take stuff away from you, and you need to realize it's so much better at the right hand. Kind of funny how rarely he talks. There's a one occasion we talked about in here that talks about position. It's implied in a lot of places. And so he wrote this epistle, and I'm using the word epistle here on purpose, because the word epistle is the word letter. It's to write a letter. You don't see it in here when you look at verse 22, but when he says, written a letter is a verbal form of epistle. Epistolo. And so it's kind of interesting that, I mean, here he lettered with a letter to these people. And so that's for their instruction. He wants them to be sure they understand some very rudimentary differences between Judaism and Christianity, between Moses and Jesus Christ. And we've seen that from chapter 1. Remember chapter 1? Jesus Christ is better than angels. It's interesting. Did Moses, his relationship to angels? It wasn't that he was free from having a relationship to angels, because it tells us on Sinai in this book that there was a disposition of angels as part of the law, but he did not have the same kind of a relationship. It's interesting in this statement that Paul essentially says, I've written a fairly short statement. I could have said more. I just used a few words. I've already given you that sense that there are only two books that Paul wrote that were longer than Hebrews. Those books were Romans and 1 Corinthians. They were longer. And so there's a lot of things written. Now, Paul did not back off on how he communicated to the Hebrews from what he did to the Ephesians or the Colossians or the Thessalonians or the Philippians, and we could go on. He didn't back off. He didn't put the cookies on too low a shelf. In fact, many people are afraid of Hebrews because the content seems complex. It's not really that complex, but people are afraid of it because they don't understand it. On it, I often have said, and we said it early, when we started to wade into this, I understood why God had me teach Hebrew for 40 years or more, so that I could preach Hebrews. Because studying the Old Testament and teaching the Old Testament really prepared me for teaching Hebrews. And I understood better what Paul was trying to say. And that got us all in trouble. That's why we have 129 messages plus. I say plus because remember we did some doubles in that matter. And so we've been through this with a lot of material. Now, let's look at the beginning of this verse. It says, and I beseech you. And is the way the English of the AV translates it. That is King James. And, I don't really like and here. It's not the normal conjunction, chi or and. It's a mild adversative death, which means it could be but. And it's not a strong but. It's just a mild, or it can mean now. And I think it probably would be better now. I'm tying this off now. I want to remind you of what this is all about. I didn't write this as a treatise to instruct you in things that aren't going to help you. I want to see them encourage you. And so he starts out with this now, and the now is functional here, and I mean he's coming to a conclusion of the letter, and the word he says, I'm encouraging you. It's that word parakaleo, and you heard me just translate it when I said I am encouraging you. It's a present tense. I am continually actively encouraging you, and what I am saying and what I have said should be an ongoing encouragement. And so when he says it, did I say that? I just made a mistake in a note. Okay, I'll let you correct it. If you're following me in my outline, I say first person plural. It's not a plural, it's singular. I know better in that. So if you see it, it's a singular. I am. that's a vocabulary form. And so I am encouraging you guys. Now that's the plural. You guys, you the recipients of this letter. He didn't introduce this letter like he does many of them and gives a big list of people who he's writing to. He just starts out talking about Jesus Christ. Maybe that's why I like Hebrews. Maybe that's why I like John's gospel. John just starts talking about Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. You see. And so this focus. And so here, you guys are the Hebrews that we've traced around. I can't remember which message it was, 3 or 4 in this series. And so that's what happens. I am beseeching you, brethren. Now let me talk about what that word parakaleo. Para is come alongside. You've heard this before. I'm going over it again. Review never hurt anybody. Para, alongside. Kaleo is to call. To be called alongside. That is, in a general sense, it involves assistance in producing a proper result or response. To be called alongside so that somebody can provide assistance. And so when a person has a gift of exhortation, they are often called alongside to assist somebody in needs that they have, whether it's a comfort side or exhort side in that matter. Now, with encouragement, what would they need encouragement for? This letter is centered on teaching, of course. It's a very strong teaching letter. It also focuses on traditions, that is, Jewish tradition. Hebrews essentially says that Christ is superior to all Jewish tradition. To all Jewish tradition. I don't know why. Every time I use the word tradition, I can't help but think of Fiddler on the Roof. With tradition, tradition, tradition. There was a day when I threatened to learn that whole song and sing it from the pulpit. Just because I wouldn't sound as good as Tivy, but I could do it in that matter. Tradition. Oh, the traditions of Judaism. Okay, I'm going to meddle a minute. Tradition. Look at all the tradition of Christendom. Same problem. I'm reading a book, one of many, on the music or the role of music with the Amish. I continue to read this Anabaptist material because that's kind of a hobby. There's one song that most Amish meetings sing when they have their bi-weekly services. It's usually the second song they sing. It has 4 stanzas. You know how long it takes them to sing the 4 stanzas? Somebody sang it in 4 minutes, and that was like going to a fire. In some Amish groups, it takes them a half hour to an hour to sing the 4 stanzas of that song. You say, how can that be? You're right, they sing it real slow. The tradition among the Amish was that the reason they sang it slow was when the Amish were imprisoned, the Anabaptists were imprisoned, were singing, they slowed it down so that the other prisoners couldn't dance to it, which was a story I hadn't heard before. But they would sing, they'll sing one word and have all kinds of movement and notes and very, very slow. They might have six or eight notes for one syllable of one word, and they draw them out and draw them out. And the idea is to be meditative in doing so. That's a tradition. I'm getting stirred up again. I'm not going to learn German. Kenyon would like me to learn German. That's my grandson. Because that's what he studied. I mean, he speaks German pretty good at German school. But he would like me to do that. In fact, he'd probably like me to help him learn how to write cursive in that matter. Traditions. Prejudices. You know, it's interesting. There's this prejudice everywhere in the world. And Judaism has its prejudices within itself toward its own people. Those prejudices are very evident in American Judaism. In Reformed Judaism, that's a more liberal bunch, they do not like even read prayers in Hebrew, though they're moving back to it again. It's interesting, conservative Jews, and I'm used thinking in terms of Hebrew, they use Hebrew for a lot of their services. My GP, my doctor, is Jewish. When I met him the first time, we talked about what I did and what, and he said, "Oh, I knew Hebrew at one time." And I thought, okay. I know when he learned it too. Because he learned it for his bar mitzvah. So he could read Hebrew. He didn't remember a bit of Hebrew. My wife's Jewish boss became a good friend. I hope I don't know how he's doing these days, but anyway, he respected me highly because I taught Hebrew. And he had taken Hebrew in Jewish school so he could bar mitzvah. So he could read the text. It's interesting, when Prime Minister Rabin was assassinated, you remember back when? His son got up to read the prayer of the dead in Yiddish. And he embarrassed himself because he could not read the Yiddish well. And he couldn't have done it in English, Hebrew. So it's kind of interesting. They're at odds. Reform, conservative, the Haredi, the Orthodox Jews. They have their own approach. They love to read Aramaic. Why? Because the Talmud is often found in Aramaic. And so they're better than anybody else. And it's interesting, the prejudices that exist really everywhere, but in Judaism. And they don't mind looking weird. I mean, some of these guys with what they wear, the earlocks, their tefillin. Remember, you know what tefillin are? If you're in Jerusalem or in Israel, there's certain Orthodox Jews, you'll see kids and adult men with frills coming out to the side of the front of their pants. And what it is, it's their prayer shawl sticking out underneath their shirts. Unintentionally. It's just, I mean, it's to show they're different. The world is changing in that area, and it was still prejudices in Judaism. If you sat in Sunday school this morning, you heard some of the Jewish prejudices concerning our Lord in that matter. The fact that Jewish Christians need to accept their faith as something better than their Judaism is what this book was all about. the fact that they could enjoy God's liberty rather than the yoke of bondage, which was Judaism. They needed to understand it. They needed to make a clean cut. What a challenge, because the Jehovah they believed in was really the Jesus that they didn't believe in. The second person of the Godhead was the Jehovah that inhabited the Holy of Holies. What a startling event that they could have a personal relationship even though they weren't the high priest of the tribe of Levi. And that was important. And it's interesting, Paul calls them brothers. To be in the family, they're all in the right, the same family. That is the family of God. And if you notice in verse 23, it said, know ye that our brother, Timothy, and next week we're going to talk a little bit about that, brother Timothy, the history that Paul had with Timothy. It's interesting to see how often there are those who say, Timothy was a common name. This wasn't the Timothy to which Paul wrote two books. And I look at that and I think, that's so interesting that they want to refute anything in the Bible. And then it's true, Timothy is a very common name used. Brother is used both of men and women. And so both are involved. So I am encouraging you, brethren, suffer the word of encouragement. Now, the word suffer in English it means to hurt, to be in pain, doesn't it? The different Greek words than this Greek word. That was one of the early vocab words that I had no problem remembering because we were raised in Eastern Washington. I went to high school, graduated from high school in Eastern Washington. Down the road, some 40-some miles, was the town of Pasco. Pasco, Washington. I don't know why they named it Pasco, but I know the Greek word Pasco means to suffer. And I'm not sure all of the ramifications of it. Pasco was the main town before World War II in that area. Kennewick wasn't a major town. Richland was just a village. Richland became a city overnight with the Manhattan Project. But Pasco, a place of suffering. And I kept thinking, now, how much suffering have I done there? The only suffering I didn't suffer at all. I was baptized in Pasco. First Baptist Church in Pasco let us use their baptistry. And I was immersed in that facility in Pasco, which was just interesting. But this is not that word. The idea, when I read suffer in this kind of a context, I want to translate it permit, because it's a translation of another Greek word to translate permit. But here, it's a word that is found 15 times in the New Testament. I'm not going to have time to look at them all, or at some of them. But Anna is again, or up, and echo, to have up. And so it has the idea to hold up, to hold oneself up, to endure or exercise self-restraint, to be patient, means to hear and listen willingly to or so accept as valid. And that's what he's trying to do. Get them to pay attention and accept what has been taught in the previous 13 chapters and see it as valid and a tremendous life changer. And that's what he wanted to see. You have it up. You make the, you put it in the place of esteem and possess it. And so he says, continually do that on your part, and uses an imperative. An imperative is an encouragement of itself. It's not an order always. Context is the only way you're going to find it as like a military order. It means it's a strong encouragement to get someone to do something. And so the form here actually is emphasizing the encouragement concept we've seen already at the in the verb at the beginning. It's interesting. And you can look the verses up I have under this if you want. In it, but you do have 2 Corinthians 11:1 has the idea, bear with me. That makes better sense to me, bear with. In 2 Corinthians 11:1-4. The same root is found in 19 and 20. I'm not going to go there, but you can understand that. But suffer me a word of exhortation or encouragement. Word of encouragement. That combination only occurs in one place in the New Testament. And it's quite interesting in that matter. And that's in Acts 13 and verse 15. Acts 13 is Mars Hill. Paul is on Mars Hill. And in 13:15, just a second. Okay. I'm trying to decide where I want to read from. Okay, in verse 14. And when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, went to a synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say on. And this is prior to what happens later. Not really, that's at that synagogue. I shouldn't have put Mars Hill in here. But it's a word of encouragement. And so that's what it only occurs twice in that combination in the New Testament. Now, I mentioned earlier that the words for encouragement only occur 7 times in the book of Hebrews. The verb occurs, it occurs in chapter 13 and verse 19, so it was very close to this. I beseech you, or I encourage you rather, in verse 19, to do this, that I may be restored unto you sooner. There's not a lot of emphasis by using the word encouragement on encouragement. It's used in these two, in verse 22. He says in 3:13 of Hebrews to encourage yourselves day to day. And that becomes very important when you're in a persecuted church, in a persecuted situation. So in chapter 3 and 13, it says, but encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And then he also uses it in a passage that we looked at. I could have used that bulletin cover today, and that involves our gathering together in chapter 10 and 25. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So when we gather in assembly, we're therefore encouraging one another. The word, the noun occurs in, and I'm not going to go through these because I'm watching that clock a little maybe too close today, but we have communion. But it says that we might have a strong encouragement in 6:18 and 12:5, the exhortation not to despise divine discipline. We could read these verses and I won't. In verse 27, I will though, because it's right here. And in third, that's wrong. That's the wrong verse. Okay. 13:17, I think. I'm trying to figure out how my fingers didn't work. Well, I'll correct that. Now, let's go on in verse 22. For I have written a letter unto you in a few words. I've written a letter. And it's interesting when you look at that, they translate the verb written a letter in the King James. It actually says, for even or indeed. Through a few, I wrote to you. But it's because that verb is a word that is a verb of the word epistle. In this, I mean, he's explaining it. He's making it a strong explanation. I wrote epistello. It's kind of interesting to have to say that. It doesn't occur except three times in the New Testament. And it means to exhort by letter. Not by ladder. In that matter. The word letter is the word epistle. When we talk about the epistles. I never not forget when I was a kid, there was a joke that went around often. What are the epistles? And they would say, the apostles' wives. And, that's old humor. The word epistle is a letter. 2 Corinthians in chapter 4 talks about the fact that you are epistles. You are letters written. And so epistole is a word for letter. Here it is a punctil. I wrote. He looks at the whole writing of this. How long did it take him to write? I don't know how long it took Paul to write Hebrews. He didn't write it overnight. Though you can sit and read, you can read the epistle probably in just around an hour. But he didn't write it in an hour. And so he looks at the writing of the whole letter, and he actively wrote, and he did it without a question. I put the two notes in your notes or in my notes as well. In Acts 15:20, there's a reference to a letter which was written. This verb is used there out of the council in Acts chapter 15, where they wrote a letter to the churches in Antioch and the churches north in Asia. 21, verse 25 refers to the writing of the same letter. So those two relate to the same thing. Through a few words. Boy, you look at Paul and you say, no, he was a wordy guy. Maybe some of us behind the pulpit make him sound wordy. But he's very concise. Which is amazing. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, and these are fun things because, why did I do that? Okay. I thought I had checked these. Okay. I have to go back to my notes and see what I wrote. When I make outlines, sometimes I don't see my I can't read my handwriting. I need handwriting lessons. Okay, let's look at Hebrews 5:11. 5:11 says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. And I've said when we went through here, I've been very unhappy with these Hebrews because I would certainly like to know a lot more about Melchizedek. And verse 10 says, I called of God an high priest after the order of Melchizedek because of the spiritual condition of these Hebrew believers. He said, I couldn't tell you everything. You wouldn't get it. In fact, you're in such bad shape, I have to keep teaching you the first principles, the ABCs, verse 12. The ABCs are the elements of the oracles of the God. These are elements were related to the Jewish background they had in 6, in the first 2 verses of chapter 6, in that matter. In 12:5, jump back down to where I belong, 9:5. 9:5 says, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat. Now, what I want is a punch at the end of this. of which we cannot speak now in particular, particularly specifically. So there's more I could say, is what he's trying to say. That's the way he would do it to you, the readers of the book. He wanted to be able to relate to them in a specific way. So he says, listen to the doctrine, listen to the instruction, listen to this and see that it is also exhortation. It's there to encourage you. It's there to encourage you that the God of Christianity is Jehovah of the Old Testament, but you have a whole different benefits package. You have liberty. You're not bound by the yoke of bondage of the law. You're set free. And Christ is better than anything that Moses could deliver. And it's interesting, part of that goes right back down to the understanding of deity. Christ is God incarnate, God the Son, the eternal Son. Moses was born. And when we understand the birth of Moses, Amram, Jochebed, his parents, and they have a lineage of Moses, but Jesus Christ has no lineage because he has always been. And that is so important, and that's why we find the emphasis on the better. And so when we look at this, it's this matter of encouragement, being encouraged. Today, we have the privilege of sitting at the Lordian table. It's interesting. It's called in a number of different ways. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you do not have the reference to communion. That is the word communion. It's just not there. It's the table. It's somewhere else. But you know, when we look at that one, it's in remembrance of me. This is also the table of encouragement. Last Communion Sunday, Chris gave us an opportunity to think in terms of how much encouragement there can be. When we gathered here in the front of the building and broke bread together, and we could see one another eyeball to eyeball and look at each other and say, hey, I'm encouraged. You are an encouragement to me. And I like to think of this as an encouragement table because it's a common table. And so let me move down there because I need to take this phone with me? Okay. I'll get my balance sheet here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, before we find out that this is called communion. The word koinonia in 1 Corinthians 10 is used twice in 1 Corinthians 10. And we're looking at verses in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. In the communion service, it says, the cup of blessing, the cup well spoken of. That's only somewhere we've been recently. We mentioned it last week. Is it not the sharing in common of the blood of Christ? The sharing, the communion, sharing in common. When you take communion, you're saying with everyone else who takes it, I'm sharing in common the benefits of the new covenant. I'm a new covenant with the church person, just like you are. And when we understand it, then he goes on. The bread which we break, is it not the communion or the sharing in common of the body of Christ?
I am a part of the body because I share in common with it. And you didn't walk in the front door of the church today and become a part of the body of Christ because you were one before you came in. If you weren't, you aren't. And we understand that. There are churches that believe the local church is the body of Christ. It's not. Absolutely not. The body of Christ is an entity, and I believe that most of it is in heaven today. With a few of us down here. The body of Christ is the church in heaven and on earth. Those who have been saved are still in that body. If it wasn't for that, we would have no encouragement when it comes to those who die. You think of those that you knew the Lord, that you loved and you cared about, and you realize they are in the same body right now at 12:19 this Sunday. Right now. They share in that same body. We don't have the kind of fellowship we like with them when we come to the table, and it reminds us, doesn't it? It reminds us we do have a relationship with those who've gone on before. And we're all under the same head. Even so complex. Under the same head. When we understand that. And so it says in verse 17, for we being many are one bread, one body, one loaf, one body. I kind of don't like to use the word loaf, but that's kind of gives us a picture. When you had the matzah, or you had the loaf of unleavened bread, that the Christ used in the Passover, it was not a loaf of Wonder Bread. It was on yeast. There was no yeast in it. So it wasn't raised bread in that matter. And it says we're all partakers. Now, the word partaker here is we have together with. It's not quite an idea. We're all partakers. Can you think of a better place to come? When you come to the table, to be reminded. We have in our Constitution a requirement that we do communion on the first Sunday of the month. There are those who have communion every Sunday of the month. This book I'm reading on the Amish, you know how often most of the Amish groups do it? Twice a year. Sometime around Easter time, sometime between September and October. And they have communion. Well, that's rather different than we in that matter. But we do it once a month. Is that a good enough reminder? I was convinced by someone that one of the groups that do it every Sunday found that it was so important to them because it was probably the only time that they ever thought about who they were in Christ. And they had to have it every Sunday because that was the only reminder they had because their teachers were not teaching quite in that area. And I think that Pastor Friend was right when he suggested that. They were tenaciously. They can't go to church on a Sunday and have communion. Their Sunday is shot. And it was only it was interesting. Because once in a while they get it the way it should have been. So I wanted to catch this as we move into the communion service. So Dan, will you come? We will move into our sharing the communion time. First Corinthians 11 reminds us of what was done in the upper room. I just am always thrilled when I think about this. You have gospel accounts of the upper room. But God wanted Paul to have specific direct instruction concerning the Lord and David. And so that's what he says. He said, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 and 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you." He received it directly from the Lord. And I was in his class in ecclesiology and the desert. No. But the Lord taught him this. Gave it to him. Yeah, there are other accounts of it. The Lord was the one who did this. And so he went and he took bread and he took the cup. When he took the bread, he gave thanks and he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." He took the bread and broke it. Now remember, there's a textual problem there, and I don't read "broken" the next time, which is "broken for you." I have a verse that says his body was not broken. Because we don't believe in some of the sacramental emphasis that some do. And so, he took the bread. The body reference is one loaf from 10:16. And one loaf with different parts that are all parts of this body. What better place is there coming? You are not alone when you walk out the door. God sees you by imputation in the body with all the saints in the body, those who have passed on, those who are on planet Earth today, and if the Lord tarries, those who might be saved that before he comes back. We're all together. You're not alone. I'm not alone. That's encouraging, isn't it? And it is, you'd like to talk to people, but when you understand the one you talk to the Father through the Son. Love it when you think about it. And so, as we partake of this bread and are reminded of it, we're part of that one body. I've said many times, I've been so happy that we do this. That we take one piece of unleavened bread and we break it. If you can find the dotted line on it. And you break it and we take a piece off of it, each one of us. And I keep thinking, I can't get over it. Every time I hear that tick, 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 I say, I'm in the body, I'm in the body, I'm in the body. So, Dan, you lead us in a prayer. Thanks for the breath.
Well, Father, thank you for this time. Remember again that you've been sacrificed. And it's broken for us and through what will be.
Thank you. to read that verse again from 11. It says, when he gives thanks, he breaks it and said, take heed. This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. Shall we be encouraged in partaking? Then he took the cup and taking the cup, it was symbolic of another area of encouragement. Sometimes I get here and I want to burst out in some kind of song. And here I like to say, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. And the fact of the family of God is so key, because it's the blood of the covenant that puts me in the family, and it's the blood of the covenant that puts God the Son in me as eternal life. It's the blood of the covenant that puts the quality of the nature of the Father in me. It's the blood of the covenant that makes it possible for the Holy Spirit to be in me, because that covenant has taken place. And so as we're reminded, this is not a covenant for Israel. This is a covenant for the church. The blood of Christ has bought the covenant. And that blood stands for us in this matter. So let's pray and then we'll pass the cup. Father, you're good to us. We're thankful for your Son and that he became incarnate to shed physical blood as a sacrifice that was acceptable not just to you, but acceptable to him and to the Holy Spirit. And we appreciate that, because that means that we have the benefits that you agree between the three of you as special as we walk in the presence and salvation. Thank you again in Christ's name. Amen. Again, that reminder. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant by my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Shall we be encouraged in partaking of the cup?
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above.
Reach in front of you for hymn book. That's 187. We'll sing all the songs, 4 verses of that song. That's the verse that says we share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens. There.
before our Father's throne, we pour our heart in prayer, our hopes, our dreams, our comforts, and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens care, and often for each other's faults, a sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and know to be.
I can't sing hopefully. And know to meet again, word is next.